I wasn't saved in an assembly, and the church where I was saved was a good, fundamental, evangelical church that preached the word and preached the gospel, but didn't have a meeting like this. Maybe it was a couple times a year where we would take communion. And maybe that's been the case with some of you here as well. But this, it's really a precious meeting, we believe here, designed by the Lord himself, that we should follow it. So I'm just going to quickly review what we had looked at as far as why we even have a meeting that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then we do want to look at some very practical issues related to that. A.W. Tozer, worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. And he wrote that probably at least 60 years ago. How much more would that be true today? But we looked at several things, the background and the institution, and we're not going to get into all these verses, but just to refresh your minds, if you were here when we looked at this before, of course the background stems out of the Old Testament and the time of the Passover. When the children of Israel were released from bondage, they were redeemed, and the slaying of a lamb and the shedding of the blood of that lamb and putting that blood along the lintel and the doorpost and the death angel passing over. And whoever had that blood applied was spared the judgment of God. I mean, what a picture. What a picture. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So it stems from Old Testament, a real historical event, and yet it obviously shadowed what was to come. And then in the New Testament, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in these respective verses, the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper when he was with his disciples on the night on which he was betrayed. Its importance, well, it's important because the Lord himself did institute it. It's important because, as we just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not only did the Lord institute it, but he gave Paul special revelation as an apostle to write more about it, to repeat what the Lord had said. Special revelation. And then one of the main purposes for which the early church came together, we read in the book of Acts, soon after the church had begun, and 3,000 souls are saved, and that we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And further on in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts probably spans about 30 years of the early church, so we find in chapter 20, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And yes, Paul preached as well, but they came together. Their focus was to come together to remember the Lord and to break bread. Its uniqueness. The Lord's Supper is the meeting of the Lord. And if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we mentioned back then that it's really a Lordian feast. You read the word Lord throughout the passage. It's his meeting. It's instituted by him. It's about him. And again, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Who are the participants? Well, those who are saved. Remember, he instituted this with 12 men. Now, we know one of those men was not saved. And it's certainly, someone can come into the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and not be a believer. But the meeting itself is designed for those who are saved, those who have something to thank the Lord for, the redemption of our souls. We read in Acts 2, those who gladly received his word, those who were baptized, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of this book, says that he's writing to the saints that are at Corinth, and he gives this great church truth. But then there is another, maybe more specific requirement for those to participate in the Lord's Supper, and that's for those of us who are believers, that we are to examine ourselves. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. Take a look at our lives. Have we sinned? Do we have unconfessed sin? Do we have things we need to make right with the Lord before we partake? And we see in that passage that the Corinthians were not doing that, some of them. And some of them even slept. Some of them were judged and died. Very, very serious matter. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, we looked at several reasons what the purpose is not. It is not to preach or to teach. There's another time for that. It's not to preach the gospel, though the gospel is there as we remember the Lord. It's not a time, it's not a prayer meeting to pray for our needs. We certainly have many needs and we need to pray for one another, but that's not the time. It's not a time to give a testimony per se, but it is a time to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said, do this in remembrance of me. And that word remembrance means an affectionate calling of a person to mind. An affectionate calling of a person to mind. Just let your mind wander with that. I mean, suppose you were drowning in a body of water. You fell out of the boat and you're drowning. You're going under, you're coming up, you're gasping, you can't swim, you can't do anything. And somebody in the boat sees the situation, they jump in the boat, they risk their own lives to pull you out of the water. I just read a story just recently on the news that a person's car caught on fire. Person's inside the car, somebody bravely goes to the car, gets in there, drags the person out. Absolutely saved their lives. They had no chance to survive. Well, what about us? How much more? The Lord Jesus has saved us. So if you were to meet that person who drug you out of the water or drug you out of the car, maybe you didn't know who it was, and the person comes to see you, maybe in the hospital, what would be the first thing you'd say to that person? What would be the first reaction? What would you do? What would we do? You know, we'd probably give them a hug. We would thank them. Maybe we'd be speechless for a bit. But we'd be thankful for the action. But you know, as we would continue on, we would think, well, what kind of person would do something like that for me? And we might begin to think of that person. And maybe we read somewhere, this person does good deeds all the time. So the idea of thinking of the Lord Jesus, calling him to mind. That's one of the purposes. Another purpose is to proclaim the death, the Lord's death. Well, who are we proclaiming it to? Well, the Lord himself. He wants to hear our thanksgiving. He wants to hear our worship. He appreciates that. Remember the story that was told of the 10 lepers who were cleansed, and only one went back. And he said, what about the other nine? Where are they at? I mean, the Lord delights in hearing thanksgiving and worship. We proclaim it to ourselves. I mean, just think of the children we have in our meeting as they sit week by week by week. And I know sometimes it's difficult. Young parents and your child's unruly and maybe you carry them out. But you know, the time comes when they sit and they listen and they hear and they learn. They're learning the gospel. It's not the purpose of the meeting, but it certainly is a byproduct. We proclaim to the angels. They're looking down, wondering, what is this? These redeemed people, what is happening? Because they've never been redeemed. And I mentioned children and even unbelievers. If an unbeliever might be among us and just hears what is being said concerning the Lord Jesus, proclaiming the Lord's death. Two more purposes, to anticipate his coming. We do this until he comes, we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is for the here and now. While we're on this earth, while we are alive and well as a church, but the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come. We'll be taken out of this scene, and it'll be a whole new scene until he comes. Another purpose is to emphasize the oneness, our oneness in the Lord. Though many are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread, who is Christ. And so it pictures, exemplifies a beautiful fellowship we have one with another. Another purpose of the Lord's Supper, and again, not the purpose for which we gather, but sort of a byproduct, is to keep us pure. And again, this idea of examining ourselves weekly, we should do that, to keep ourselves pure. And the Lord wants us to not examine ourselves and not partake, but examine ourselves and then let Him eat, confess, and then partake. So the Lord's Supper, we look on the person of Christ to see His beauty. We look back to Calvary to ponder His offering. We look up to heaven to see the glorified man. We look forward to anticipate His coming. How often? We know the Bible doesn't command how often we should gather and remember the Lord. But the Lord says, as often as you do this. And I believe in the early church, we have in the book of Acts chapter 2, if it's referring there to the breaking of bread, they were doing it daily. And I would tend to think they were, because they were so in love with the Lord Jesus. It was all so new and so fresh. The church was new. And they were just so excited to come together to remember the Lord. But we see later on in the book, as we read the verse, chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week became the day the Lord rose from the dead, that they would come together and remember the Lord. The symbols, very simple. A loaf of bread and the fruit of the vine in a cup. Speaking of the Lord's body, perhaps His humanity, we can think through that. And then the cup, the symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And the Lord Jesus said that. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. All right, so that was a quick review. If you were here, hopefully that refreshed your mind a little bit. But now I do want to spend the rest of our time on some practical thoughts. You know, we might think sometimes, what do we do when we actually do come together to remember the Lord? Maybe you're younger in the Lord, and you say, you know, what do I do when I'm sitting here for that hour? Maybe you're new to this meeting. It's not something you grew up with. It's not something you maybe fully understand. And that's why we're doing this, to try to help with that. But what do we do while we're here? And this is for all of us. This isn't for people who may be relatively new to the breaking of bread, but this is for every one of us. Because you know, we can come in here and we can sit and our minds can wander and other things can occupy our time. What is it we should be thinking about? Remember that illustration. If you're pulled from the water, if you're pulled from a burning vehicle and you would see that person who saved your life, what would you think? What would you say? Well, let's consider some things with regard to that. As we sit here, we gather at 9:15 every Lord's Day morning, and we come in here and we sit down and it's quiet. What do we look at in the Word of God? Maybe you're a young man here this morning. You'd say, you know, I'd like to get up sometime. I'd like to say something. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to read. What is there passages that are wrong? Is there passages that are right? What should I read? What should I even be reading as I'm sitting here? Well, passages that focus on Christ's death are certainly appropriate, obviously. We're coming to remember Him partly in His death. So there's a lot of verses that talk about the death of the Lord Jesus. Start with the Gospels. Start with the cross. Start with that period of time from the upper room and their journey to the garden. And just follow that all the way to the Lord's trials. And eventually He's put upon that cross. and he dies. I mean, read those passages and think about what the author is telling us. The Gospels writers tell it a little bit differently from a different viewpoint. And so we glean from reading all of the Gospel accounts. And of course, the epistles. We don't have to read very far in our Bibles to come across the death of Christ. It's everywhere. And then some other passages, Psalm 22. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus quotes on the cross. And you go through Psalm 22, and it's talking about crucifixion, something that wasn't even known at that time, 1,000 years before the time. So it's looking forward. It's prophesying. It's one of those prophecies that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Read Psalm 69. Verses in there that speak about suffering. And of course, Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for just a moment. It's probably one of the more familiar passages that maybe we think about during the Lord's Supper, and certainly rightfully so. Isaiah 53. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I mean, just think of that verse alone, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. A man of sorrows. Literally, he was a man of that experienced pain. And we might think, well, yes, he's nailed to a cross. There's extreme physical pain. But there's more to it than the physical pain. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows in his life. He was rejected. We read it here. He's despised and rejected by men. Can you imagine, as the Lord Jesus walked the earth, particularly those 3 years of his public ministry, where he went about doing good and he healed people and he was helpful to people and he proclaimed the word of God and he spoke of the way of eternal life and all the things that he did, and yet some rejected him. We've all been rejected. You ever done something nice for somebody and they reject it? Or maybe we've rejected someone who tried to do something nice for us. And it makes you feel horrible. Well, just think about the Lord. He's dealing with eternal things. He's dealing with the souls of men and women. And he comes to this earth. He left the glories of heaven. And he comes to this earth. And this chapter tells us he's despised, he's rejected, he's a man of sorrows. They esteemed him. Verse 4, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They thought he had it all wrong. He was being punished because of what he was doing, which wasn't the case at all. So chapters like this enter into it. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, that again talks about the death of Christ, talks about justification. The book of Hebrews is just filled with the Lord's shadows and types fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So obviously, we want to look at passages, and we want to think of passages that focus on the Lord's death. But not only that, we want to think about passages that focus on Christ's resurrection and his exalted position. You know, he isn't in the grave anymore. And he's been raised from the dead. So we can look at the end of each of the four Gospels for place somewhere to start, to read about the resurrection, read about the surrounding things there, what was going on. And again, each Gospel maybe gives some information that the other doesn't. This passage in Romans, and I'm just trying to suggest a few passages here. Maybe your mind is thinking of some others, and that's great. That's great. This is to be stimulating, I hope, and help us to think, what are we doing as we sit here? What are we bringing forth? Brothers, if we get up and we say something, what is it that we want to bring forth before the people and mostly before God? Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was a man. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, read verses like that and ponder them. Think about what the writer is saying. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. These early portions of the book of Acts, you read about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus often. That was their great message. Yes, he died, but he's risen again. And in verse 22, Peter in preaching here says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Think about that. The Lord Jesus died indeed, willingly, voluntarily. He suffered all that he could suffer for our sins. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. In fact, he goes on further, a little bit further down, that he could not see corruption, verse 27. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The Lord Jesus could not remain in the grave. And then 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter is about the resurrection. So many verses about the resurrection, but then also the exaltation. I mean, he was raised from the dead, but these verses I have on the bottom there, Acts 5:31 and Ephesians and so on, all talk about the Lord Jesus being exalted, being at the right hand of God. And, you know, often we don't think about that maybe as much as we should when we're here together remembering the Lord. But he is in glory and he is at the right hand of God. He is at the highest place in the universe, a place of absolute power. No one can move the Lord Jesus from where he is. Let me just read this portion in Ephesians. It's actually a prayer of Paul. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now here's actually what he's praying, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Do we think about the power of God in taking Christ out of the grave? Not only raising him, but exalting him. And he goes on to say, I mean, where is this? Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Where is he? Well, he's above the clouds. He's above this realm of invisible beings. He's far above any of that. And then he goes on to say that he is above, and he's given a name that's above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You just think about the greatness of names here on this earth. You know, we call them household names, athletes and Hollywood people and leaders and whatever they might be. You know, but what about the Lord? He has a name above every name. Think about his greatness, his exaltation, and other passages there. I believe about a dozen times or more in the New Testament, we read about his exaltation to the right hand of God. Look those passages up. Study them. Meditate on them. Different authors, different writers, different portions of the Word. So we should focus on passages about his death, passages about his resurrection and his exalted position. We can focus on passages that talk about his beauty, or where we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Just the beauty of his person. I mean, he came to this earth and he rubbed shoulders with the sinners. I mean, Gerald brought it up this morning from his reading in Luke 15:1. The Lord ate with sinners and he was despised for that. And he was taken to task for that. But that's the people for whom he came. What a beautiful person. Do we eat with sinners? Would we eat with sinners if we had the opportunity? Or would we reject them for whatever reason? The Lord didn't do that. The Lord was here on earth. The Lord condescended. The Lord came to where the sinners were. Never took their sin upon himself, but he sure did enter into their lives. Beautiful, beautiful person. Philippians 2 and verse 5 talks about his humility and the fact that he came to this earth. He became a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So many, many passages or verses that we can think of that bring out a characteristic of the Lord and the beauty of his person. What about the Father's thoughts of the Son? Do our minds ever go there to think, what does God really say about the Lord Jesus? Well, Matthew 17 and verse 5, the Transfiguration. Peter's all taken up with Elijah and Moses and the situation, and he's ready to build booths and, you know, poor Peter, he's probably thinking of, you know, what is to come, the Feast of Booths. I mean, his mind was kind of doing the right thing as a Jew, but he was in the presence of Christ. And by the way, Peter saw it a lot differently when he writes about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Saw it from a whole different perspective. It was all about glory then. That's what it should have been at that time. But you remember that the Father broke through the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter, focus on him. He's the one to be looking at here. And so as we remember the Lord, he's the one that is the one we're thinking about. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about others. There's other times for those kinds of things. That's what the Father, he looks at his Son. And there's four neat phrases here that you find in Zechariah and Isaiah. Behold your king. Behold my servant. Behold the man. Behold your God. And you can trace each one of them, the king, to Matthew's gospel, the servant, to Mark's gospel. Behold the man, to Luke's gospel. He's the perfect man. Behold your God, that's John's gospel, where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And, you know, it's just a little example of some of the things that we can be thinking out to think of the beauty of Christ's person. Or to focus on his deity. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and all that section there, the Word became flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, the whole chapter is showing us that Jesus Christ is God. John's gospel, the I Am verses. Remember, he said to Abraham before, or he said to the the leaders there, before Abraham was, I am. He used that term, I am. I mean, when you just think about it in English, it doesn't even make sense. What do you mean, before Abraham was, I am? Well, he's talking about his eternal being. He's saying, I am Jehovah. They knew exactly what he meant because they understood the Old Testament. They understood that term. They understood exactly what he was saying. But Jesus went on to say, you know, I am the door. I am the life. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Saying that he is God. And the book of Revelation shows him as the coming one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who will come and make things right. Who else could do that in this world but God? So we think about the fact he's not only man, he's not only the perfect man, but he is God. He's deity. There's no one else like him. We can think of passages that picture worship. And we read Genesis 22 from time to time. Abraham and Isaac. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. I mean, and right off the bat, we see the correlation with the Lord Jesus, the only Son of God. And they go yonder to worship. And Isaac is laid on an altar to be sacrificed. And he says, where is the lamb? There's the burnt offering, there's the wood, and where's the lamb? It's a question that we find an answer to when we come to the New Testament. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Pictures worship. John chapter 12, you think of Mary. She comes in and she anoints the feet of Jesus, and she's bowing down before Jesus, and she doesn't even say words. She just pours out her heart of love with this extremely expensive ointment that probably was a year's worth of wages to buy this, and she's pouring it out on the Lord. The idea there, in part, is it's a cost, tremendous cost to her to pour that out on the Lord Jesus. What about us as we come? Is there a price? Have we sacrificed time to read about the Lord Jesus? Is our minds full? Is our hearts full? Is our cups running over when we come in to think about him? Revelation 4 and 5, chapters of worship. Psalm 96. I just want to read a couple verses from Psalm 96. Tremendous, a couple chapter verses there on the subject of worship. Psalm 96, verse 4. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then verses 7 through 9 really get to the heart of worship. Because it says, give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I mean, very succinctly stated, that's what worship is. It is us giving to the Lord the glory due his name. You know, I've heard people say already about the Lord's Supper, well, what do I get out of that? Well, now you should walk away with something. I mean, again, that's a byproduct, but that's not the purpose of it. We're not coming to the Lord's Supper to get something. We're coming to the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord and give unto the Lord. Give. When you think of worship, think of the word give. Because that's what it is. We're giving unto God glory. Now, we can worship anywhere. You can worship walking along the beach. You can worship driving in your car. You can worship anywhere, anytime. You can worship laying in your bed, just ascribing to God the glory due his name. Well, we're thinking here of when we come together. And we're doing that very thing as well with the Lord Jesus in the center. But they're great verses to meditate upon. And you can be thinking about the Lord Jesus throughout there. Doxologies. They're scattered throughout the New Testament, old as well, but the New Testament. And what that really means is, again, giving glory. And you find them at the end of some chapters in the New Testament. We can think about passages that are types and shadows and descriptions of Christ. The tabernacle, its furniture, all those things, they were actual, and the nation of Israel used them. I mean, God's the one that designed the tabernacle, but yet they were shadows and they were types. In each one of those pieces, we can see Christ. The offerings, the five offerings of Leviticus 1 through 7, we see Christ, how they picture Christ and his life and his devotion, the burnt offering, and then sin offering and trespass offering and peace offering. We see Christ in all these things. The Feast of Jehovah, the seven of them in Leviticus 23. It's another place to read. The Book of Ruth, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Again, actually happening there with Boaz, historically, and yet obviously pictures the Lord Jesus as a kinsman redeemer. Just trying to give some areas where you can focus and read and think about. Attributes and characteristics of Christ: sinless, humility, his love, his holiness, his righteousness. He's forgiving. And maybe you're thinking, hey, Tom, you missed this one, you missed that one, you missed this one. I hope you're thinking like that. Because when you start to think of the character of Christ, so many words and verses should come to our minds. Names and descriptions of Christ. And, I mean, here's just some. I mean, just, that's not all of them. And as you look through that, you don't have time to look through it right now, but maybe you'd look through that list and say, hey, you forgot this name or that name. Great. But there's so many names of Christ. And each one of those names or descriptions means something about who he is. That's what God wants to hear. My son is almighty. My son is your advocate. My son is the Alpha and the Omega. My son is the bread of life. These are all biblical words and terms. So we go to those passages and we fill our minds and we fill our hearts. And we come with our baskets full. And this is, again, for everyone. This is for ladies. Yeah, you're not going to say anything audibly. That's not even the point. We all come to worship. Just a few thoughts on songs, and we'll be done. Because as always, the clock wins. Just a couple thoughts, practical thoughts on songs. Notice the purpose of songs. Some songs focus on Christian life, some songs focus on prayer, etc. Some songs are gospel songs. You know, you open a hymn book, we sang this morning. But not all songs are really appropriate for worship and remembrance. That's why we have a book devoted to that purpose. Doesn't mean there aren't other songs outside of that book that we can't sing. Certainly there's many. But the purpose of that book is, you just read through the words, if you don't even know the song, and often the phrases are biblical. The words are biblical. They're pointing us to Christ or some aspect of him, and specifically written for what we're doing. Meditate on the words and the phrases in the songs as we sing them. Think about what the words are saying. In fact, we sang this one this morning. I had the chuckle. I believe Josh gave it out. And I kind of had the chuckle because I had this as an example for this very purpose. But we sang this song, Man of Sorrows. Well, what, whoever wrote this, what were they thinking? What do you think they were meditating on? Well, obviously, Isaiah 53. I mean, it's a pretty easy one. Son of God. It's a biblical phrase. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon. Biblical words. With his blood. Redemption. Guilty, helpless, lost are we. I mean, how many verses could we look at to see that? Spotless Lamb of God was he. Peter says that. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish. Lifted up was he to die. Jesus said that. When I am lifted up, he's referring to his crucifixion. It is finished, was his cry. Where'd that come from? John 19. It is finished. Christ cried it out from the cross. Now in heaven exalted high. We thought about number of verses that show that this is where he is. When he comes, our glorious king. He is a king. He was a king from his birth all the way through. They just rejected him. But he is a king. And he's a coming king. I mean, that's a whole other realm to think about. Hallelujah. Biblical word. What a savior. And this is true of most all the hymns that we sing for worship and remembrance. They are deep. I mean, somebody was meditating on the Word of God, and this is what flowed out, probably in a poem, first set to music at another time. And again, the Black Book isn't the only book that has worshipful lyrics to it. But for our purpose when we come together to remember Him, these are songs that should stimulate our thoughts, drive us to the Scriptures, remind us of the Lord Jesus, and worship and remember Him. But in all that we do, Jesus said, and the message He gave to Paul to give to the Corinthians and to us, this do in remembrance of me. Well, I hope that was helpful. I hope that stimulated some thoughts. If you do wonder, I mean, what should I be doing when I'm sitting here? Well, here's a number of thoughts that I trust will be helpful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that not only through faith in the Lord Jesus do we belong to You, and You have given us everlasting life, but You have given us a whole new life, a whole new thought patterns, whole new purposes. And on a Sunday morning, we come to remember the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, we pray that You would just open our hearts, our minds, to take in these things and even bring to our thoughts passages that we'd like to go study and go look at, think about, songs to look at. Lord, we should be so full in our hearts and our minds when we come each Lord's Day morning as we think about and we remember the greatest person that we could ever imagine, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May He have all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor from we, His people. For we ask it in His name.